Lord Jesus, you are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. The universe knows it. The hosts of heavenly angels sing it. One day, everyone will acknowledge. Lord, the fallen angels know who you are and they hate it. And rebellious humanity suppresses the truth of it. But our hearts resonate with these words. We long for the day when you will be vindicated, when every eye will see, on the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that you are Lord. We thank you that you have rescued, that you in your love have looked upon our miserable state and graciously called us to yourself, that you have gone to the cross to bear the sins of all who would believe. And Lord Jesus, we rejoice to count ourselves among those who know you and love you because you first loved us. We pray now as we look to your word that you would receive the glory you are due in the hearing of it. And we pray for soft-heartedness. We pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, your word would penetrate and do the kind of work that you intend in our hearts. We ask it in your name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation 17. Many of the songs we sing take their lyrics from this book of Revelation. And Chris has a challenge sometimes thinking about what songs will happen right before a sermon and what songs will come right after a sermon. And in Revelation 17, we've been looking at bad religion and rebellious human government. And so he scoured the library of music for songs about those topics. And he came up with a song about Jesus. That's better. It's good for us to think about Jesus. And it's by contrast that we turn our attention this morning to Mystery Babylon. This woman portrayed in Revelation 17 and 18 in the first part of chapter 19, who is an enemy of all that is good. And as we have seen, she is an emblem, a symbol in the book of Revelation for a real entity, a geopolitical, religious, and economic system. This future entity that we've been studying is, in fact, an ancient one. She represents false religion, the whole system of the world's false religion from the time of Nimrod all the way to the end of this age. And she has been in bed with human government. We've been looking at the relationship between government and religion. And I happen to like Western-style democracies, though I complain with Winston Churchill, who said these kinds of human governments are the worst forms of governments ever invented by man, except for every other kind of human government ever invented by man. And we've enjoyed in America a doctrine known as the separation of church and state. That's a good thing. It is, in fact, bad when the church wields the sword of government. And it's likewise bad when governments get religious. Religion appeals to the sense of the transcendent in the human heart. It appeals to what is broken at the conscience level. Humans know there's right and wrong. We long for some sort of solution for wrongs, usually in those other people besides ourselves. But even the pangs of conscience lead us to do something that will salve our wounds. And when government, who wields the sword of enforcement, also holds the keys to religion, that is a very bad combination. And of course, there is only one way to God, only one way to heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is a manufactured religion, a human thing that has as its ultimate source demonic untruths. And so when governments throughout history have been in bed with the religions throughout history, they've had sort of the twin powers of burying humanity. Total enforcement and the appeal to the transcendent. Something of a secular government is relatively new in human history. Most religions throughout history and in most places on the earth, governments have been religious and religions have been enforced by government. But if you think about it, even a secular form of government parades its own religion. If it is atheistic and humanistic, it still has its dogmas and its transcendence. That transcendence usually limits itself to the very low ceiling of human accomplishment. What we're looking at in Revelation 17 is the culmination, the apex of government and religion. Where does it all end? We're in part three of our study of this woman, Babylon. And this morning, our attention is turned to the beast on which the woman sits. And so even though this morning we'll be looking at four marvelous features of the beast, the point of the description of the beast or the Antichrist in this section of Scripture is to demonstrate the Antichrist's relationship to religion, to false religion, to religion of the world. In the last two messages, we looked at nine features of the woman, and this week we're going to add four more features. They are features that pertain not strictly to the woman herself, but to the beast on which she sits. Let's read together our text this morning. This is Revelation 17, verses 7 through 14. John records, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was not, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for an hour. And these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb.'" This morning, we will divide this message into those four features of the beast on which the woman sits. The first feature of this beast is the illicit companion of the beast. And of course, the illicit companion of the beast is the woman herself in this text. Look down at verse 7. "The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" John is amazed. He is marveling. He marvels a great marvel, according to our passage. And the angel says, "Why do you wonder?" I don't think John is in danger of worshiping this scene here, though the world will do that. But John is astounded with a great astonishment. And the angel says, "Why do you wonder?" It seems appropriate that we get an answer here to John's wonderment. And the angel gives the answer. The angel says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast." The answer is the connection between the beast and the woman. And notice in the text, this is listed as one mystery. I will tell you the mystery singular of the woman and the beast. One mystery, two persons. The pairing of these two entities requires explanation. The pairing is the mystery. And the beast and the woman are cohorts. And before we start calling this couple Beauty and the Beast, we should probably be reminded who they are. They should be referred to as the Great Harlot and the Antichrist. That's not as winning a title for a Disney movie, but that is who they are. We were introduced to this beast in our study of the book of Daniel, and we were reintroduced to him in Revelation 13. Turn back to Revelation 13 with me for a few moments. And we need to remind ourselves of this scene where the beast bursts onto the world scene. Starting in verse 1, the dragon, that is Satan, stood on the sand at the seashore. This is a vision John has. He is transported into the future and he is seeing the scenes played out in symbols. The beast came up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There were given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. We see there in Revelation 13, the introduction to the beast in the book of Revelation, that he will be commissioned by Satan. He is depicted symbolically with 7 heads and 10 horns. He is portrayed as a leopard, bear, lion. He receives his power and his position from Satan. He will be fatally wounded and resurrected. He will be worshipped by the world. He will be an arrogant blasphemer. He will hold global rule for a short period, specifically 3.5 years. He will make war on and mass murder the followers of Jesus, and he will demand worship from the whole world. That is his short, illustrious and awful career. He is elsewhere in Scripture called the Antichrist and the Man of Lawlessness. He is an individual human who will live during the tribulation period. And yet the beast in this passage in Revelation 17 also represents an empire. An empire that is the culmination or the apex of rebellious human civilization. His government will be the last human government of this age. The focus of attention in this passage is the relationship between this beast with the woman, the great harlot, Mystery Babylon. Notice in chapter 7, the beast carries the woman. This is the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, John records. The beast is depicted here with those 7 heads and 10 horns. The text will explain for us more fully what these are. But the beast, while he is a future entity, is also a very ancient entity. Even as we've looked at the woman Babylon, she is a future reality, and yet she represents a very ancient reality as well. The great harlot represents the world's false religion, and the beast represents the world's great historical empires that have opposed God and have opposed his people. And they are in bed together. Theirs is something of a codependent relationship. The beast carries the woman, that is, the beast supports her, while the woman directs the beast, at least for a time. This is maybe something like the breaking in of a wild Mustang. A cowboy and an untamed horse battle each other for dominance. And you might wonder, who is controlling whom? It's a complicated relationship. And throughout history, religion and government have used each other, each to get what they want. Control of the population, amassing power, prestige, and wealth. And the powerful who pull the levers of politics and religion live in luxury by enslaving the masses. Religion provides the internal motivators of the human conscience and that longing for transcendence. And government brings the sword of enforcement. Together they have ruled the world. But that relationship is complicated. And the mysterious nature of that relationship is what is revealed here in Revelation 17. Secondly, this morning, we look at the stunning resurrection of the beast. We have seen the beast's illicit companion, and then we look at this miraculous happening. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 3 again. Here we have the record of this fatal wound of the Antichrist. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth marveled. Look down at verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, speaking of the false prophet, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And look at verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which are given him to do in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Whether these are some sort of animatronics and technological trickery, or an actual coming back to life by supernatural powers, the world will be in awe. I take the view that this is supernatural, partly because of the way the text describes him coming out of the abyss. In fact, the resurrection described here is the scene where Revelation 13 starts. Revelation 13 begins, the dragon stood on the seashore, and the beast, the Antichrist, came out from the sea. That is, out of the abyss. The abyss, according to Luke 8 and Revelation 9, is the home of incarcerated demons. You may remember the scene in Luke 8 where the demons who ended up going into the pigs begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. There were demons there already incarcerated. And those will be let loose in a flurry of demonic activity in the end times. And so when the Antichrist is killed with the mortal wound of the sword, when he is healed, that is when he comes back to life, he comes up out of the abyss. And the implication of that is he comes with demonic power. He comes with satanic power. There is dark miracle happening here. And then notice what the text says. He goes to destruction. The word for destruction here in verse 8 is the utter destruction. And this is helpful to remember. John gets ahead of the story a little bit. It's not until Revelation 19 that the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire. But it's helpful to have this editorial interjection here. As awful as this sounds, the whole world is in wonderment and awe. You need to know, reader, his empire is short-lived and his end is sudden and sure. He goes to destruction. That's where he's headed. This is the lake of fire. Look over to Revelation 19 and verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with Jesus. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Those are the first two inhabitants of the eternal lake of fire we commonly refer to as hell. Hades is a place of the souls, departed souls of the wicked. They are held in torment until final judgment. The final judgment doesn't happen until Revelation 20 at the great white throne of Jesus, where the books are opened and all the wicked dead are assembled, and those not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. But the beast and the false prophet are thrown in alive 1,000 years ahead of everybody else. And it is a reminder that their doom is sure. But what precedes their doom is the worst period of history. Notice verse 8, those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. This will be an awful time. Thankfully, shortened by God to a mere 3.5 years, it will end quickly for the beast in the lake of fire. But the earth dwellers, that is the technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers, they are called those who dwell on the earth. There are others who dwell on the earth who are called the saints and the elect and those who follow Jesus and those whose name are written in the book of life. But when you see the word earth dwellers or those who dwell on the earth, that's the book of Revelation's way of describing those who take the mark, who worship the beast, who reject the gospel. And notice they are described further as those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Even though that title, that long description is ascribed to unbelievers, it is a tremendous comfort for us to read. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ have our names scribed permanently in a book called the Book of Life. It is elsewhere called the Book of Life of the Lamb. It belongs to him. It is his book. And names have been written there from the foundation of the world. Listen, if Jesus has written your name in his blood, in his book, there is no eraser that can take it out. This is a tremendous comfort of security for genuine believers. You may be wondering, how do I get my name written in that book? I'm so glad you asked. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the very central message of Christianity. That Jesus Christ, who is God himself, came to the earth and he dwelt among us sinners. We sin by nature and we sin by our activities. We sin in the heart and we sin in outward action. And we have offended the beautiful, glorious holiness of God. And yet God in all of his glory took on flesh and dwelt among us so that he could be mortal, so that he could go to a cross and die. And he died not as a martyr, but as a substitute, intentionally, on purpose, laying down his own life in the place of sinners who will believe. It's an exchange. Jesus died in my place. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus died in your place. It means you've cast off all other hopes of any other way to heaven. You gave up on religion. You gave up on the emptiness of trying to merit God's favor as if you could. Every attempt to merit God's favor only angers him more. And that's important to understand. As much as we think religious efforts are sort of genuine and sweet and nice, to hold up human effort before a God who says, your efforts are as filthy rags before me. It's a stench in my nostrils. And for us to say, God, look what I've done for you. I don't need your son to pay for my sins. I've got my own stuff. Here, take it. Do you understand how offensive that is? And God says, no, your stuff is all filthy. It comes from your filthy hands and your filthy heart. But I have provided my perfect son in your place to die the death that you deserved and to give you the life you could never merit, never earn. It's a free gift for all who believe. And everyone who believes the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ will find his name to have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And it is secure. This is why Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. You don't get something that then ends. You get something that is forever and secure, secured by his own blood, written in the book before the foundation of the world. But those whose names are not written in the book, verse 8, they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. And can you imagine the power of that? If you were living during the time of the tribulation and all of the cataclysmic events from heaven are pounding on the earth and everything that's precious is going away and people are dying right and left, what happens when that leader that everybody's looking to dies and then comes back to life? That will be compelling. That will be convincing. Revelation 6 tells us that the people on the earth know that it is God and it is the Lamb who is pouring out judgment, but now they have a champion. Now they have someone who's stronger than death. Maybe he can stand up to God. And listen, the deal the Antichrist makes with the world is the same deal religion has made with the world all along. Go through these ceremonies, take this mark, do this stuff. You don't even have to believe it from the heart. Just do the external thing, and I'll let you live however you want to live. It's a lie, and it leads to death. But they will wonder when they see the beast, and they will wonder that he was and is not and will come. The Antichrist will have a political career prior to his fatal wound and resurrection. But his resurrection will provoke wonder, admiration, and worship from those who dwell on the earth. And eventually that worship gets enforced by the sword. But this marvelous event will effectively split his political career between a natural phase and a supernatural phase. He is mortal, he dies, and when he comes back, he comes up from the abyss, the abode of demons and dark supernatural power. The first half was merely a human political career, and he moves on to a second phase, a demonic career, a satanically empowered world dominance. And as we've seen many times in the book of Revelation, Satan is the great imitator. Even the language used to describe this resurrection is a mockery of Jesus. Does that sort of sound familiar? In fact, we sung these words, not about the Antichrist, but about Christ a few moments ago. Revelation 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, day and night, they don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. These are statements about God who is everlasting, eternity past and eternity future. He just always is. And they are references to Jesus and his own resurrection. Those words are conscripted here satanically as an imitation, a mockery to describe the Antichrist. We have seen the beast's illicit companion and his stunning resurrection. Thirdly, this passage moves us to consider the political makeup of the beast, the political makeup of the beast. This is verses 9 through 12. Look down at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. First phrase is helpful. I'm glad the angel recommends this. This requires careful consideration. These things are confusing. What are these scenes all about? What are these fantastic images describing? But I think what we have here is God's disclosure of what these symbols mean. He just tells us. So here is the mind which has wisdom. Here's the answer. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven heads are seven mountains. That helps us remember that this image of the beast is a symbol. And the things described of the beast, the physical characteristics, we're not looking for a human who has seven heads. The man who comes will be an individual. He'll be a human. He will be a political entity. And yet he is depicted in this vision with seven heads. What do the seven heads represent? They represent seven mountains. But these seven mountains are not merely topographical features. They're, as one commentator said, these are no mere heaps of earth or rocks. A popular interpretation of these seven mountains is a reference to the city of Rome. Some of the ancient Roman coinage was stamped with the phrase, city on seven hills. Maybe you've heard that before. Some of the Roman writers described Rome that way. There are many reasons why Rome is not at all a viable interpretation of the seven mountains. The details of this text make it evidently clear. I'll just rattle off a few of them for you. Roman's hills are not mountains. Jerusalem is also described by a city on seven hills. Roman's precincts progressively got bigger, encompassing eight, then nine named hills. As the mountains equal kings in verse 10, you cannot consistently identify seven historical kings that fit the description. The woman, by the way, is not an empire, so the woman can't be Rome and one of the mountains. She sits on the mountains. She's separate from them and transcends them. The universal scope of the rule described here was never true of Rome in John's day. And the woman's ministry described here goes from the time of Nimrod all the way to the time of Revelation 18. And I know it's a popular opinion that this identifies Rome, but it just can't. The details of the text do not allow it. Notice the woman's relationship to the mountains. She sits on them. So what seven mountains has the great harlot been involved with? Well, verse 10 actually tells us. Look down at verse 10. They are seven kings. So what are the seven mountains? The mountains are seven kings. It just tells us right there in the text. This is not Rome. Five of these kings have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, this is fairly common in Scripture where kings are representatives of their kingdoms. This was true in Daniel chapter 7, where the sort of first chapter on many of these events. In fact, look back at Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. Daniel is describing the same events from his own day. And in verse 17, he says, "These great beasts," talking about successive world empires, "which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." So beasts in verse 17 of Daniel 7 are kings. And look down at verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom." Did you catch that? The four beasts are four kings, and then a few verses later, he says the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. So the beast is a king and a kingdom. In other words, a king represents the kingdom. A king personifies the kingdom over which he reigns. That's true of the Antichrist. He is the personification of the empire. The beast can simultaneously be the individual human Antichrist and the empire which he represents. Furthermore, we see mountains as kingdoms in the Scriptures. Babylon itself is described as a mountain in Jeremiah 51:25. God says, "Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth," declares Yahweh. "I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt-out mountain." Babylon, the empire, was described as a mountain. Messiah's own kingdom is described that way in Isaiah 2:2. "It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of all mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the nations will stream to it." And then Daniel, speaking of Messiah's kingdom in Daniel 2:35, and he's giving the contrast to the great big Nebuchadnezzar statue with all the different materials. He says, "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold are crushed all at the same time. They become like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace was found. And the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel describing Messiah's future kingdom when Jesus comes back to the earth and ends all rebellious human government. Will be a mountain. So you see, the seven heads are mountains. The seven mountains are kings and kingdoms. And so we need to ask which ones. And the rest of verse 10 actually gives us their identity. Which seven kings, which seven kingdoms are we talking about? Look down at verse 10. "Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he remains for a little while." So we're looking in history, past, present, or future, for five dead empires that are gone, one that is present when John is writing, and one that is future from John's day. And we don't have to look very far. Interestingly, the empire that was very much alive in John's day is dead now. John's writing during the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire doesn't exist now like it did then. It's gone. But we know that the Roman Empire will revive and live again. So this statement, it was and then it was not and it will be, is a statement that's true of the Antichrist who receives a fatal blow and resurrects. It's also true of the empire he represents. The Roman Empire was and is not and will be. And this just matches what the prophets say. from our station in world history, we see Rome was and is not and is about to come up again. So what are the five empires that have fallen? They are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The empire present in the first century is Rome, and the empire future is Rome 2.0, or revived Roman Empire. And this matches what we saw in the prophet Daniel. And you have that for yourselves up on the screen. Notice that seven are listed by John and four are listed by the prophet Daniel. Daniel doesn't go back to Egypt and Assyria. He starts with the reigning empire in his own day. So number one for Daniel is Babylon. But Daniel goes Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Rome split in half. He calls it one beast. John, on the other hand, goes Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and second Rome. But you see that they match, the four and the seven, referring to the same walking through of world empires. Daniel lists four, but Daniel started with the one present in his own day. Are these the only kingdoms that have ever existed? Are these the only dynasties the earth has known, the only empires? Well, no, of course not. But what links these together is their political and religious opposition to God's people historically. From Egypt in the mid-15th century BC, all the way down to the end of our present age, these are the empires that have aligned themselves politically and militarily against God's people. The other feature that links these empires together is the expressed relationship to the great harlot, the idolatrous false religions. She has been the consort of all of them. They have used each other for influence and power and wealth. I'm going to quote from a Lutheran commentator named Seiss, and this is a little bit longer of a paragraph, but he does a wonderful job describing the awful relationship between these governments and false religion. He writes, "They were each and all the lovers, supporters, and defenders of organized religion. They were the patrons of idolatry. Nimrod, the hunter of the sons of men and author of despotic government, established his idolatrous inventions as the crown and glory of his empire, and he intertwined the worship of idols with the standards of his power. It was the same with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece." And I skipped a whole bunch of words. Joseph Seiss goes through all the details from all of those empires. "It was the same as with her most cherished poets sung. Greece wrote about it. Her orators proclaimed it. All the venerated artists and historians have set this forth. It was the same with Rome, as all of her widespread monuments still show. It requires but a glance at history to see that spiritual harlotry has ever been the particular pet and delight of all the beast powers of time. They simply love themselves when they favor and cherish the base woman. She ennobles the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Government is indeed a thing of God, instituted for human good, necessary to man, and invested with rights from the eternal throne. But Satan has ever known too well how to pervert it to his own base ends. And so the mountains of worldly power have ever served him as grand homes for his adulterous bride." That is an apt description of world history and the relationship between government and religion. And that is exactly where history is going in its end, in its final culmination. Government will be in bed with religion in the worst period ever, worse than anything that has ever gone before. And notice verse 10, he, that is the Antichrist, must remain for a little while. Notice a couple details in that little phrase, he must remain. In other words, God has ordained this. This is all under God's sovereignty. And a little reminder theologically for us, if God superintends the events of the worst period of history, then it's reasonable to understand how he can superintend all things. Evil never gets past God's control. The worst evil is always on a short leash with God. It will be so in the worst days of human existence. It is certainly true in our day. And notice, he must remain for a little while. That last empire, though it will be the worst ever, will be short-lived. A little while. There's another feature of this political makeup of the beast in verse 11. Look down at the text. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Is this a riddle? Is this a tongue twister? What's going on here? How is he a seventh and an eighth? Antichrist empire will be the seventh. The seventh world empire in the list that we just looked at from Daniel and from Revelation. It will be Rome 2.0, a revived Roman empire. That is his empire. But it will also be an eighth empire. In other words, his post-resurrection rule will be significantly different than before he had his fatal wound. That's why in this verse, he's again described as the beast which was and is not. Those are not throwaway words. They're not just extras in there. It's not vain repetition. John is very intentionally pointing us to the continuity of this last empire. It is the same man who will rule the world in a revived Roman Empire, who will then rule the world in the revived Roman Empire as satanically empowered post-resurrection. There is continuity. It's the same ruler, but discontinuity between the first and second halves of his rule, separated by his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection mark the midpoint of the tribulation, approximately, and the last half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, will be marked by that time where he rules with satanic power. The second half of his rule will be universal, brutal, and blasphemous. And as we see when we get to the end of Revelation 17, he will discard the harlot. He won't need religion anymore. The world's religions will be used to unify the populace, and he will be seen to be the friend of religion. And then in the end, he will say, I don't need religion anymore. Everybody worship me. And the world will worship him. So he is the seventh empire, and he is also an eighth. And again, notice the reminder in verse 11, and he goes to destruction. We just needed that reminder again. There's a final note about the political makeup of the beast, and it is seen in verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Don't you love it when the book of Revelation tells us what the symbol means? Just tells us right here. These horns are an emblem often used in Scripture of strength, physical strength, political strength, military strength. And the text here just tells us these 10 horns are 10 kings, 10 individual humans in the last days. And we learned about these 10 kings back in Daniel chapter 7. There will be a confederation of 10 future rulers who will rule alongside the beast. And verse 12 makes it clear these did not exist in John's day. You can't go looking for 10 Roman emperors in the first century. The numbers don't match. And John tells us very clearly they are all future from his day, and they are still future from our spot in history. There's never yet been a 10-country confederation that matches these descriptions. Though every time the map in Europe switches around, people are like, okay, 1, 2, 3, 11. Oh, man. Are we close? I don't know. But it hasn't happened yet. This is still future. But this short-lived confederation of rulers will be contemporaneous to the rule of Antichrist. They're all on the scene at the same time. They will be his subordinates, just as Herod the king was a subordinate to Caesar while Caesar was emperor of Rome. The beast himself will be the culmination of seven evil empires in succession from Egypt to the end times, but the beast will be in league with subordinate rulers who lived during his day. And their aim is revealed in verse 13. This is where we see the fourth feature of the beast here. We've seen his illicit companion, the woman who is apostate religion. We see the stunning resurrection. We see the political makeup. And finally, we come this morning to the kamikaze purpose of the beast. The kamikaze purpose of the beast. Look down at verse 13. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. Kamikaze was the best word I could come up with for two words: murder, suicide. The confederation of 10 kings will have one aim, one purpose: to give their power to the beast. They will give all of their military might, all of their financial resources. They will give all the mass of humanity that will be at their disposal to one aim, one end, one purpose: to make war with Jesus. It's not a good plan. Theirs is a unity of animosity, and it is suicidal. It doesn't end well for them. They all go to the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the great white throne judgment, all whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And so these kings and their powers will have aligned themselves with the Antichrist only to meet their maker and face eternal destruction. This is not just suicide. This is murder-suicide. This is kamikaze. In World War II, it was the Japanese pilots of airplanes and pilots of submarines who would basically ride a bomb into a ship to try to take out as many people as they could while killing themselves. It was a one-way trip to mass murder. And that is precisely the plan here. They seek to wage war against the Lamb. And this morning, we're only looking at that first phrase of verse 14. You perhaps have looked ahead and wondered, how does it end? And we may as well reveal it. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. The big practical takeaway question for our hearts this morning is simply this: whose side are you on? Where are your loyalties? Who do you love? If you love yourself, you are on the side of religion and on the side of the Antichrist. But if Jesus is your love, your supreme love, your first love, your above all things love, then you win. And you are a victor with him and an overcomer with him by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us how it all goes down. We thank you for the securing and sanctifying and centering reality of thinking about the end. It teaches us to live urgently, to cling to you tightly by faith, to recalibrate our affections and reprioritize our lives. Most of all, O God, it is penetrating to the heart. Would we give up all the world to have you? Or would we lose you to get trinkets and trash temporarily? That is a real question for our hearts. And we would ask this morning, O Lord, that any who are troubled by the end times would be troubled of soul until they rest in you. And we pray this morning that you would stir all of our hearts to be faithful ambassadors of the coming King. We ask it in his name. Amen.